After escaping with his life from a tumult in the city of Ephesus, Paul went down to Achaia and he wrote the Roman letter. And in that letter, he wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Some years later, he was in a Roman prison. And this time he would not escape. He would die. He said Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and that he was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of that gospel. For which reason, he said, "I suffer these things." But he said, "I'm not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed." Can we say with confidence, "I'm not ashamed, that I believe the gospel of Christ, that the gospel of Christ is the criteria of my decisions, that is the priority of my life"? And can we, when faced with trials at work, when decisions that may affect family life, can we unashamedly say, "I'm unashamed of the decisions I've made because I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the truth"? When our children and our grandchildren are ostracized at school, and they will be, at school and college, and ridiculed because of their faith, because of the moral choices they have, because they proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, will they be able to confidently say, "I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed"? We can know, in the sense of full assuredness, that Jesus indeed is the Christ, that the gospel is the truth, and build our faith on the historical evidence that will withstand every storm, every trial that we may ever face. In our study this morning, we're going to look at one of those evidences. You'll see on the chart that it says number 5. The reason for that is, if you've been here in previous studies along this line, we have discussed already 4 of the reasons why we can have confidence in the historical truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the short time span we're allotted for these studies, we can only touch the hem of the garment. In our study this morning about the resurrection, we could spend weeks studying the evidences. The first point that we're going to look at is about the empty tomb. It's worthy of a study within itself. But hopefully, at least by introducing these, it will remind us of what we hopefully have already been introduced to, and whet our appetites not only to build our faith, but to give us reason to establish the faith of our children and grandchildren in the historical evidence that supports the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus raised from the dead on the first day of the week? That is, the body that was hung on the cross on Friday, Sunday morning, was that body actually living again? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the kernel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to spend a few minutes looking at some of the evidences that are recorded in the historical documents that are certainly trustworthy historical documents for us to read and draw our conclusions from. We begin in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. The verses just previous record the death of Jesus Christ and his burial in a rich man's tomb. That in itself is of great interest because of the nature of the tomb, carved out of the rock with a large stone against the door of the tomb, only one entrance, only one exit. A stone so large it took several people to move it. But nevertheless, it says in verse 62, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give order for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Observe, first of all, that you'll see in verse 64, verse 64, he said, "His disciples may come and steal him away." When you talk about the resurrection, you're not talking about the resurrection of the spirit. The word resurrection is used in spiritual senses in the Bible, but that's not what's being talked about here. It's the same body that hung on the cross, the flesh and blood body of Jesus Christ, that was laid in that tomb. And while these people did not believe Jesus was the Christ, they fully understood that he claimed that in 3 days he'd be raised from the dead. They had tried everything they could to crush the gospel that he was preaching, to undermine his claims, to dissuade the multitudes. To this point, they had failed. But they knew if they could but present the body on the third day, if they could say to people, "There's the tomb, there's the body," all would know it was all a farce, that he was a false prophet. So this was absolutely crucial, and they knew it. And we need to understand the importance and the import of what they understood. That the resurrection was a crux to the gospel of Jesus Christ and whether it was true, whether he was indeed the Son of God. Would we had time to study more about this empty tomb, but let me say this. You see in the text that they wanted this tomb to be made secure, and that the Roman governor said, "Make it as sure as you know how." And being who they were, they would get the most elite guard they could possibly get and put at the door of that tomb and put a seal on it so that if it was tampered with, it would be shown. And yet, on Sunday morning, the stone was not on the door of the tomb, and the body was gone. The question is, where's the body? That question echoes through the centuries. Where's the body? No effort to explain that makes any sense except one. He was raised from the dead. The disciples didn't steal it. They didn't think he was going to be raised in the first place. And had they believed it, they'd have had to overcome the Roman guard to do so. Furthermore, there would have been interrogation of those disciples for the body to be produced. You read nothing about that. Where's the body? It's never been produced. It never will be produced. Because Jesus not only arose from the grave, he ascended back to heaven. The empty tomb stands as the divine witness today that Jesus, the Jesus that died, on this morning of the week, many years ago, rose from the dead. We'll look at the end of our lesson at the fact that if that's true, that one fact, if it's true, substantiates the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only the empty tomb, there were witnesses to the empty tomb. I don't have all the witnesses listed on the chart. We simply don't have time. And I can only touch upon those that I do have listed. Remember, we're not asking people to accept these letters as inspired at this point of our study. We're just saying here's a history that was written by four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're reputable historical documents, and they're simply telling us about people who say what they saw and what they experienced. Let's turn, first of all, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. 20, I'm sorry, I said 20. 10, I meant 20. John chapter 20. It's Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, expecting to find, of course, the tomb still sealed and the body there. And she found, verse 1, that the stone was taken away from the tomb. It's interesting to read the account because at this point she still doesn't believe in the resurrection. And the reason that's so important is this. Later on, when you read about Mary Magdalene testifying, "I've seen Jesus." And people sometimes say, well, it was a hallucination. You hallucinate about things you already expect to believe. She didn't expect Jesus to be raised. In fact, she went and reported, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him. They've stole the body, or they've taken it away and put it somewhere else or something." Peter and John couldn't believe it. They ran to the tomb, and sure enough, there's the empty tomb. And it says in verse 8, he saw and believed. Not believed in the resurrection. They don't at this point. They believe the body's gone. They don't know what's happened to it. Incredible that the body is gone. Then you have this story that begins in verse 11 about that evidently, I guess, Mary must have told to John, and John recorded it. And what's interesting as you read this account is the preciseness and the detail. You know, if a witness is telling the truth, they're not afraid to talk about details. And so here are the details. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. You notice her location is given. The trend of events is given. How many angels is given? Colors are given. He said, two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the foot. Look at the location. She knew exactly where the body had been laid. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. She still is not a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Stop with me just a moment. There's an account we're going to read now that people say, see, she's not a very good witness because she didn't recognize him at first. Look, if Mary was concocting a story that was not true to persuade John and the other disciples that she believed, is this the kind of story that she would have told? Or would she say, "I immediately recognized him"? And if John was concocting a story to make people believe when it wasn't true, would he have included this in his record? The fact that this is here simply lends credibility to the historical accuracy of what you read. And it says, She did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Woman, who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Maybe it was her tears, overwhelmed with grief. Her mind was in other places. There's a lot of things that could account for the fact she did not recognize that it was Jesus. She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Notice she still does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So she's not in a state of expectancy to see the resurrected Christ. Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What a moment that must have been when she recognized his voice, when he called her name. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Does that prove she saw the Lord? No. But you do have a historical record by John who said this woman saw the Lord. And here are the details. You're in the jury box. Here this woman has testified. Is there some reason not to believe her testimony? She said, "I have seen the Lord." And she told the other disciples that she had seen the Lord. Now you would think the other disciples would say, "Hoorah! We knew it all along." But you'll find it's not that way at all. They didn't expect the resurrection either. And the fact that they did not expect him to be raised makes them more credible witnesses, as we shall see as we proceed. Well, this was Mary Magdalene. Matthew chapter 28. You have Jesus appearing to some other women. I find it also interesting, as you read the gospel accounts, that the first two appearances that Jesus made after he was raised from the dead, that at least recorded in our gospels, are to women. Isn't that interesting? The idea that Jesus doesn't care about women. The first two appearances after his resurrection are to women. In verse 9, these women had went to the tomb expecting him to be there and to do more to the body, and the stone's gone, the body's gone. Verse 8 says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. They had been told he's risen from the dead. So they're on their way back to the disciples. They still haven't seen the resurrected Lord. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." We have five senses, don't we? You'll see at least three of those senses involved in this appearance. They heard him, they saw him, and they touched him. The indications are that Mary evidently had also clung to him. So once again, you have hearing, seeing, and touching. And so, not one woman, but several women, at the same time, seeing the same thing, reporting the same story. If people have hallucinations, they don't have all a group hallucination at the same time and see the same thing and report the same story. Are all these women crazy? Are they not reputable? You're in the jury box. Here comes one, here comes another, here comes another. They all testify the same thing. Is it possible that they really did see Jesus, who had been crucified, now risen from the dead? Matthew simply records it for you to decide. Go to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And between the two women and this appearance, he actually made an appearance to Simon. We don't know much about that except that it's recorded here and also in 1 Corinthians 15. That is to Peter. But this is a very interesting account. We can't take the time to read the whole account. You will see in verse 13, and Luke is so careful in his writing about geographical and historical details that makes him such a credible historian. You note it says that two of them were going that very day, and that's the first day of the week, and he identifies that in verse 21 as the third day since these things happened. So this is Sunday, the third day since Jesus was crucified. And so on that very day, they're going to a village named Emmaus. Now note what Luke adds. It's 7 miles. They didn't have automobiles. They didn't have trains. They didn't have buses like we had. They're walking. They could walk pretty fast. At minimum, what that would be at least a 2-hour journey. I don't know at what point in the journey that Jesus joined them. That would be walking pretty fast. But 2 to 3-hour journey. But as they're walking along and discussing these things, Jesus joins their company. And ask them, verse 17, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And it says in verse 16, a very unusual thing. It says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Somebody said, aha, what kind of witnesses are that? They didn't recognize him. I ask you, what kind of historian is Luke if he wants to concoct a story that's not true to put that in there? Unless that's just the way it was. And if Luke recorded it because that's the way the two men told it, why would they put that in there? Wouldn't that undermine their credibility? Maybe they just told it like it happened. And so they engage in this discussion about the things that have transpired, and Jesus asked them questions. And so in verse 21, he said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They talked about how their leaders had put him to death. And they said, it's the third day since these things happened. No, verse 22, they corroborate the testimony of the women. They say, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Are they believers? Doesn't sound like it. Sounds like they're still downcast, disappointed, and yet they've heard witnesses. Verse 24 said, some of us who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said. Peter and John did, remember? We read that. John 20. Note in verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That was one of our previous points right there. That Jesus fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. And Jesus appealed to that very point with these good but misguided men. And then in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, which means the Old Testament as we know it. The first 5 books of Moses, all the prophets would be the rest of the Old Testament. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. They urged him, saying, verse 29, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. How long had they been with him? I don't know at this point. But they had been engaging in somewhat of a discussion. So he went in to stay with them, and he reclined at the table with them. If this is a hallucination, it's one long hallucination, isn't it? And it says, he took the bread and blessed it, and began giving it to them. Was it a ghost that picked up bread and prayed for it and handed it to them? Is this all part of their dream or something? Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 33 says, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen. Now they're believers. And has appeared to Simon. Began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Now the apostles say, hurrah, right? No, they still don't believe. They don't believe it. What is it going to take to convince these guys? I'll tell you what, it's going to take more than some women and a couple guys they know just telling them. In John chapter 20, go over to John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. At first, they still were not believers. Here they had the testimony, but they still were not believers. He said, look, here's where the nails were driven. Here's where the spear was thrust. Now they're believers. But one of them wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. So you get down to verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Wait a minute. You got Mary. You got the other women. You got two on the road to Emmaus. Peter now saw the Lord. He's appeared to the disciples. What will it take to convince Thomas? Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And God wouldn't make Thomas believe. And God won't make any man today believe. And a person can just choose. I will not believe, if that's what people want to do. But a week later, after eight days, which would be in their way of reckoning time, in other words, the next Sunday, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe. I don't know if Thomas did or not. Maybe he did. But what he saw was enough. And he said, my Lord and my God. What about you? What about me? What about our children? We have not seen the prince in his side or the prince in his hand, or the spear where the spear was thrust in his side. And God hasn't promised us any kind of vision of the risen Lord to see that. The next verse explains. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's what Jesus said. And then John wrote, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. How? By doing what we're doing right now. Reading the evidence. John said, I'm going to write it down. Others can read it. And they can decide from the evidence whether or not Jesus arose from the grave. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, he was with these men right before he ascended back to heaven. He evidenced the fact that he was alive and talked to them about the kingdom for about 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. And he told them, he said, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You're going to testify to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to tell people what you've seen and heard. You're going to tell people who I am and why I came and why I died and that I rose from the grave. It'll start at Jerusalem and then in Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what this record is about, the book of Acts. Next 30 years, those men doing that very thing. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 40, Peter, one of those men, is preaching. He said, God raised him up on the third day and granted him to become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. When people talk about, I believe in Jesus because I've seen him or I had a vision or I had a personal experience, that shows their faith is not grounded on anything very stable. You can believe in Jesus because of the testimony of these men that he was raised from the dead. That's exactly where God laid it. And that's why we have to trust and have reason to trust in the reliability of these historical documents. But there are those men, of course, there's one of those men who were not there, who was one of the most prominent among the apostles, not prominent in the sense of rank, but because he wrote 13 of your New Testament letters, because the last half of the book of Acts were about his labors, and that's, of course, the apostle Paul. The 9th chapter of the book of Acts records the amazing incident when, as an opposer of Christianity and a disbeliever in the gospel, according to Luke's record, he was on the road to Damascus, and he saw the risen Lord, looked into his glory and became blind, completely changed his life, completely went in a different direction. He's the man that we began our lesson with who said, I'm not ashamed. I suffer, but I'm not ashamed because I know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 8, as he lists some of the witnesses of the resurrection, some of the ones we've talked about. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. Verse 6, more than 500 brethren. Verse 6, also the 12. Then 500 brethren. I've got that on the chart there, 500 brethren at one time. And note, the 500, he said, if you'll note in the text, he said, some remain until now. In the lifetime of the people who, he said, saw Jesus, he wrote this letter, they could say, that's a bunch of hogwash, Paul. This wasn't written 100 years later. But then down in verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Untimely born doesn't focus so much as on the idea of when a baby is born, but the fact that it's not a normal birth, like an abortion or a miscarriage. And unlike the other apostles who were allowed to see Jesus after he arose from the grave before he ascended to heaven, Paul's experience in seeing the risen Lord was something totally different. But he gave evidence of his resurrection, not only seeing the resurrection, not only by his testimony, but by the miracles he performed and also by the acceptance of the other apostles as well. It's an interesting study that we could develop more to study the eyewitnesses. But there's strong evidence as you sit in the jury box and you listen to one after another come and tell their story as to whether or not this is really a true story about Jesus Christ. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at collateral proofs, proofs that are associated with what we've just been talking about the resurrection. First of all, two skeptics were converted. You know, it might be easy to convert somebody who expected the resurrection. I don't know of anybody that did, in fact. But maybe somebody that was gullible. But James was a physical brother of Jesus by mother. But James was among his family who did not believe, the Bible says, and at one time said he's lost his senses. The guy's crazy. But he became a believer. What convinced him? If you ever had differences with family members, maybe you can appreciate that all the more. How can you completely change the mind of a family member? And then, of course, there's Paul, who was the most diligent persecutor of Christ and those who believed in him, who became the most diligent disciple of Christ and the supporter of those who believed in him. What changed his mind? What changed his life? What caused him to give up fame and glory and power, turn his back on his cultural traditions? What did it? Was he crazy? Read his 13 letters and judge for yourself. Read his testimony when he was challenged before rulers and governors and decide for yourself whether he was an intelligent, very capable and reasonable man or not. There's the early and widespread and universal and strong belief in the resurrection. We're reading documents that were penned within all, not sure when the earliest is, maybe 15, maybe 30 years afterwards. But the evidence is that if these documents are reliable at all, people began to believe this early. This was not 100 years later some story that sprang up. Early on, in the place where the crucifixion took place. And then it spread, not just Jerusalem, but Judea, and then up to Samaria, and then over to Asia Minor, and then over to Europe, and then over to Italy. Why did so many people down into Egypt come to believe this story? Was it just a farce? People of all cultures and races. And it was so strong a belief that all the persecution and all the threats and all the efforts made to crush these people failed. It looked like the more the efforts were to crush these people and make them deny their faith, they just grew and multiplied. Why? Maybe because it was the truth. And they believed it to be the truth. What about the first day of the week? If somebody came over here from a foreign country that knew nothing about your country, and on July the 4th, firecrackers were going off, and there were parades and all kinds of things. And you say, they say, well, what's going on? Oh, it's a day of celebration. Of what? Celebration of what? Nothing. We just picked the day. What? You mean it doesn't represent anything? No, we just, it's a great day to pop firecrackers. No, it has a reason for that day being selected. Why the first day of the week? Maybe Sabbath, that had a history in Jewish practice, not the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Why do you find the early Christians meeting on the first day of the week? Not only in the Bible, but in early literature. Maybe there was a special event that meant so much to Christians associated with that day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The very existence of the church. How did the church come about? It wasn't started by a king, a governor, a rich man, A handful of people gathering together to worship, contributed their funds. How did this come to be? And how did they withstand all the opposition? Why did it continue to grow like it did, numbering the thousands within just a few months? Why has it existed through the centuries? All a fraud? And why the transformation in the lives of the apostles? This in itself is one of the evidences. You cannot find any motive for these men giving up everything they gave up, life and health, prosperity and freedom, except one, they believed the truth of the gospel. Whether it's true or not, the fact is they believed it to be true. It's the only way you can account for the transformation of those men. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus' body from the grave. That's what it's about. Since it's such a kernel of the gospel, since this chapter deals with it, that's why those teachings, and there are teachings current among churches that call themselves churches of Christ, that deny 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of the human body. This is talking about the resurrection of Jesus' body and how that affects the resurrection of your human body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, and he's talking about his body being raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ from whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We just sang these songs a while ago about our Redeemer and our Savior and how he's our rock and our refuge. We just partook of a memorial a while ago. You just took of some of the money you earned and put it into that plate for the proclamation of the gospel. All, Paul said, vain, useless, wasting your time and your money if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. That's how important it is. In the 58th verse, this same chapter. Therefore, that is because Christ has been raised and because you will be raised. He said, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In 1 Peter and chapter 1, Peter writes to people who live in an ungodly world, and they're persecuted, they're enduring all kind of trouble, from all kinds of influences around them, government, family, the world. He writes to encourage them. And look what how he begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, an excellent hope, a surpassing hope. It's not a vain hope. This is the most excellent hope that you can ever have. We need hope to survive. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This study, this subject is so important. Because if we know Jesus is raised from the dead, if we know he's the Son of God, we know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Because he said, Moses wrote about me. We know that Isaiah, that Rocky is teaching in the auditorium class, was a prophet of God because Jesus treated him as such. Although he wrote 700 years before Jesus Christ. We know that the apostles were given the power to reveal the mind of God because Jesus made that promise to them in John chapter 16. Your confidence in the Bible as the Word of God can hinge upon the resurrection of Christ and the truth of the gospel that it proves. Open your songbooks to the song selected. what will my answer be? Paul said, all men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body. And he said it to the people in Athens. He's given proof that that's going to happen by raising him from the dead. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you've got to believe that you and me are going to stand before this resurrected King and Savior someday to give an account. What shall your answer be? That's what we're going to sing about. If we know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords said, he who has believed the gospel and been baptized shall be saved, and you haven't done that, what shall your answer be? If we know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords expects us to follow Him, not only to hear what He says, but do what He says, if we recognize Him as Lord and we haven't done that, what will your answer be? Think about that as together we stand and sing.